So we're coming to look at Luke 16 this morning. Luke 16, 19 to 31. We've just sung some seemingly absurd words, really. They seem absurd. We sung of the kingdom of God, of being cleansed from our sin. This all seems rather unusual. The Christian faith is rather unusual. We believe in a God up in heaven. We can't see him. We can't prove he's there. We sing praise to him, though. Isn't this absurd? We sing of a Saviour being justified and sanctified in Christ. We believe that the death of a man has wonderful consequences. We believe that there was a resurrection that took place 2,000 years ago. These things surely are absurd, are they not? Because here we are, we live in a material universe, don't we? We live in a world, we can see it, and we can touch it, and we have a flesh and blood existence. Very serious issue here. Perhaps in line with 300 years of Western philosophical thought. Shouldn't you really base your life on reality today? Instead of on these stories that Christianity gives you of a God above and so on, an imagined world as some would see it. We live in a material universe, a material world. Shouldn't you be, as it were, a materialist? Shouldn't you live according to what you can see today? And wouldn't it make sense, living in a material world, to enjoy the materiality of it all? And should you not, in fact, take as your highest goal to enjoy what you've got while you've got it? Would it not be logical to live it up in this world, to live for this world? Should you not be worldly today? My son goes to Deakin University, not too far from where I live. Deakin University has a motto or a slogan, just one word, worldly. I don't know what they think that means, but shouldn't that be what we are? We're here in this world, we should be worldly. It just makes sense. So live it up this morning. Live it up this morning. Well, that's the question for us today. Why not be worldly? It just makes sense, doesn't it? Why not live it up in this world? Is worldliness not the best kind of life you could live and the most sensible kind of life that you could live? So listen here to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, because this parable brings to us worldliness unmasked. Worldliness unmasked. Jesus wants you to see worldliness for what it really is. Now, 3 points for you this morning. Firstly, know the true character of worldliness. Know the true character of worldliness. Worldliness, living it up in this world, seems to be so much fun, doesn't it? And we actually make it seem so sophisticated half the time. It's quite sophisticated to be worldly. Let's wear the best clothes that we can have. We'll import them from overseas, of course. Let's wear the latest style and fashion from Paris, you see. Doesn't that just sound so sophisticated? Paris clothes, so much more sophisticated than Kmart clothes. And let's get the best wine we can have. My grape's been fermented longer than your grape. And we'll put pretty labels on the bottle. And it's all so sophisticated. And it just seems to be such a beautiful thing, doesn't it? Perhaps as Donald Trump would say, it's a beautiful thing to live in this world and to make much of this world. But let's unmask it today. See its true character, verses 19 to 21 of our text, to see that worldliness is actually an ugly thing. And it is a soiled thing. And it is a grotesque thing. Worldliness is actually like the coins you might be carrying in your pocket today. Let's get your coins and send them off for chemical analysis to find out the grime and the filth that's actually on them, because you never know where your coins have been, do you? But that's worldliness itself. It might seem to be so much, but it's a grimy and a slimy thing. And so we look at the parable and we see a rich man, the consummate worldly wise person, clothed with purple. I did deliberately put on a purple tie this morning, I must admit. Fine linen. He's got a big house, he's got big gates out the front, presumably. Constant feast, life for him. Constant laughs. Incredibly indulgent. We might think, oh, how well he's doing. I think Jesus wants us to be repelled already by it. At the indulgence of it. But look at how he treats Lazarus, this poor man in the story. And that's where we see its ugliness really begin to emerge. Lazarus lies dying out on the gutter just outside this man's house. And the rich man won't lift a finger to help. Not even a few crumbs from the rich man's table. Jesus, he knows that rich people will throw a few coins to poor people from time to time, but he's exaggerating here to make a point. So that you see the real nature of worldliness. It is so selfish. What a selfish lifestyle. And in fact, what is often there, a callous lifestyle, as you take for yourself and don't share. Jesus wants you to know that the worldly lifestyle, it's a selfish lifestyle. You get what you want by stepping on the bodies of the poor. You might say, well, I'm not quite like that. That's not what I do. Keep reading. There's something else about this rich man here. Let's ask this question. What does the rich man live for? What is his life all about? And clearly his wealth. What does he trust in? Where is his hope placed? Where does he get a sense of security from? Where does his peace come from? We realize here, we are reading here about an idolater, in fact. A person who has made a god of his gold. His trust is in it. And Jesus is trying to tell us this. This man is worshipping his wealth. Now, where does the text actually say that? I think it does say this. It says it in the contrast with Lazarus. Look at Lazarus. There's something really unusual about Lazarus. It's not just that he's poor. There are other poor people in the Bible. Something very unusual about Lazarus. In all of Jesus' parables, Lazarus stands out. Why? Some of you will know this. Why does Lazarus stand out? And the answer is because he is named in the parable. He's named. You point me to any other parable of Jesus where a character is named. This one is named. We are supposed to learn something, we presume, from the name. What does the name mean? Lazarus. Well, it's a Greek form of a Hebrew word, you know, from the Old Testament, Eliezer. It means, God is my help. God is my help. That's the real contrast in the parable, not just between a rich and a poor man, but a man who trusted in God, as opposed to a man who trusted in his money. We have an idolater in the story. He trusts in his wealth, and we realize that actually is so very much like us today, like Australians today. Maybe they will throw a few coins to charity, but there is an incredible indulgence here in Australia, isn't there? And an incredible selfishness, even in our own hearts. And an incredible tendency to turn away from trusting God to trusting in the stuff that we have. Jesus is asking you this morning, he's asking you, what do you trust in? And where is your security in life placed? And where does your peace in life come from? And you've presumably come here today as a Christian person, or at least most of you will be, and will claim that. You confess Jesus is Lord. That's your confessional God. We'll recite the creed soon enough. You confess that God, but what about your functional God? Your actual God? What do you actually turn to in life? What's the last thing you think of when you go to bed at night? What's the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning? What do you turn to when the chips are down in your life? What are you using to get you through life? To quote someone, if you're finding your best pleasures in life, or if you are habitually escaping life's pressures by turning to TV, food, video games, alcohol, pornography, antique collecting, sci-fi novels, working out at the gym, your fortnightly pension, and so on, then you've got a God problem. You've got a God problem. Living it up in this world, worldliness, Jesus wants you to be repelled by it. It's ugly. It's perverse. It's quite bizarre. Trusting in the stuff of this world. Getting your emotional well-being from stuff. You've got to despise it today. Secondly, where does all of this get you? What does your money ultimately do for you? Know the outcome of worldliness, the outcome of this kind of life, verses 22 to 28. Where does worldliness, where does wealth get you? Does it get you joy and contentment and happiness and security? The answer is yes, to some extent. What about when you die? You got your clothes from Paris, you see. Look at me, I'm in the latest fashion. Well, we can bury you in that. How does that help you then? You're getting your fortnightly pension from the government. That's great while you're in this world. When you die, it won't help you then, will it? Or your superannuation, it won't help you then. So what's the next life look like? Jesus pulls back the curtain in this parable. The next life, the judgment. You stand before God and you give an account of yourself. And there is only one way to security there and safety there. Lazarus has it. He's through, you see. God is his help. He trusts in God. Salvation by faith alone. That is the way to eternal life. Lazarus is eternally secure at Abraham's side, as Jesus puts it, contestant number two. The rich man trusted in money. It fails him in death. What does he get? Great burial, no doubt. Best funeral money you can buy. But he goes to Hades. what is Hades. It's a pre-installment of what we would call hell. And there he experiences the justice of God. What does that justice look like? Well, there's no easy way of saying this, is there? We read the parable. We know what Jesus is saying. Frankly, if Jesus didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it. But he does say it. So read it. What does it look like? It's a place of suffering. Torment. Torments. It's plural. Verse 23. Verse 24. Fire. Flame. And say, oh, it's just a metaphor. Well, that's fine. The fire might be a metaphor. It's still not a pleasant place. It's a metaphor for something, if you want to take that path. The text says something like this. He began to be in a continuing state of torturous, fiery agony. That's basically what the text is saying. The man appeals to being Jewish. Abraham, you're my father. I'm Jewish. Shouldn't I have gone straight to heaven? Answer? It's not about your family connections. There'll be people in Hades who will appeal to the love of God. But my minister told me God loves everyone and we're all okay. You really thought you wouldn't have to give an account of yourself? We all know we have to do that. So it's torments and it's anguish and it's fire, and it is that eternally so. A great gulf is fixed, we are told, between there and there. And there's no passing between the two. There are no second chances in that life. The opportunity for a second chance, that's now. That's now. But this is eternal torment in that next life. Do you want to take the pathway of worldliness today? See its outcome. Worldliness. It offers you the world. All these kingdoms will be yours. But it can't deliver. So you've got to dispel your functional gods today, people of God. Dispel your functional gods. Dispel your trust in the things of this world. We come back to this salvation by faith, by trusting in the one true God, and trusting in the Son of God who loved us. And loved us so much that he died for us, that we might come to know the forgiveness of sins. Well, finally this morning, we still haven't quite got to the heart of the ugliness of worldliness. And so we come now to see its real core, its real heart. So many people today live according to what they can see. Instead, it sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, you can see it, you can touch it. This is real. It makes sense. Surely the rich man is being rational. Or else you might say he's just ignorant, he doesn't know any better. What's really driving it, though? Jesus exposes this for what it really is at its heart. As we come to the end of the parable, we have the rich man in Hades. He looks back to earth. He sees his brothers. He says, send someone to my brothers, because otherwise they'll follow me to this place. Abraham says, well, they've got the scriptures. That's enough. They've got the Old Testament scriptures. That's enough. Do note that, people of God. The Old Testament scriptures themselves, just by themselves, will bring a person to Christ. The man says, no, not enough. Send someone back from the dead. Then they will believe. And you know exactly what he means by this, don't you? The scriptures aren't enough. We need to see. Give us the evidence. Give us the data. Give us the facts. Give us proof that there is more to life than money. And if you just happen to be a materialist today and basing your life according to the things that you can see in this world, surely you would fall upon your knees in faith and repentance if you saw a man right in front of you come back from the dead, wouldn't you? If God suddenly appeared to you now, surely then you'd believe in him, wouldn't you? Because Jesus says, it wouldn't make 1 ounce of difference to you. That's what Jesus says. There is no amount of data, no amount of miracles, no facts that could ever convince the unbeliever to believe. Why? And this is the core of it all. Because at the core of this worldly wise person is a very deep and stubborn rebellion. What we have here is nothing other than a clash of wills. It's not about data. It's not about rationality. It's not about ignorance. There's a clash of wills. God says, live my way. We say, I'll live my own way. A refusal to submit to the word of God and the will of God. That's what's going on here. It's stubborn rebellion that is the very core of the worldly lifestyle and the materialistic lifestyle. And you know what it's like when you're in an argument with somebody and you're so determined to win that you won't concede any fact, any truth that the other person says. I seem to recall having this argument with someone not too long ago. Oh, I told you what was required in the email I sent you. Oh, I didn't get the email. Where's your computer? There's the email. It's right there. Oh, you just put it there then. It's like, really? And you see, God says to you, I've given you the scriptures. You say, oh, it's just a book. Might kind of sound reasonable, but then did you read the book? A prophecy there, 700 years before the time of Christ, saying the virgin will conceive? Did you read the prophecy 1,000 years before Christ that he would be crucified, his hands and his feet would be pierced, and you say, oh, someone just made it up? That's just rebellion, isn't it? That's not rational at all. That's irrational. And a man has come back from the dead. And the apostles testify to it. They gave their lives for it. Millions of people have been transformed by it. And you say, but what about the Da Vinci Code? You see, it's just not rational. What is it? It's this deep-seated rebellion. It's this clash of wills. I will have my own way. And if that's where you're at today in your life, then you need the convicting work of the Spirit in your heart, because nothing else will change you other than the very work of God in your life. But what I'm hoping for this morning is that you will be confronted by this parable, each and every one of you, that you will be disturbed by it. Be shocked by it. Be troubled by it. And understand there's nothing pretty. There's nothing beautiful about worldliness and basing your life on the things you can see. There's no good outcome to it, but it comes from a place of the deepest irrationality. of rebelliousness within you. You've got to wise up this morning and wake up to yourself, because today is the day of opportunity. Today is the chance. Today is the day of salvation. You'll have to humble yourself. In this clash of wills, you have to give way. And come in faith to the one true God. Come in faith to Him. And in repentance, come with obedience to Him. And come with that determination to be faithful to Him and to walk in His ways. Or else you will one day hear the words that are in the parable. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus told us about heavenly and earthly realities and even the truth about the judgment of God. We thank you that He tells it as it is. And Lord, we confess our deep rebelliousness that is so very much a part of each one of us being children of Adam. Lord God, work in our hearts and overcome this entrenched sin. Lord God, we ask that you would conquer us. Force us to surrender. Because then we know we have victory in Christ and eternal life before us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.